of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6 again this morning. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read verses 9 and 10 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Father, we need you now. We need the help of your Spirit. We need your power. We need your word to work in us. And so, Lord, we ask now, Father, I am insufficient for this task, and we will not hear your word aright unless you come in your Spirit. So we invite you now, and we ask that you would work in Jesus. Amen. This morning we turn to the second petition, the second request, as Jesus instructs us in prayer. Second request is very short. Three words here in our Bibles: your kingdom come. So the simple goal this morning is that indeed our hearts would cry out in prayer for his kingdom to come. That's it. That's the intention. That's why Jesus is teaching us this morning that our hearts would cry, "Your kingdom come." And so, in order to see that goal achieved, I think we just need to answer three questions, at least in some fashion. What is the kingdom of God? What does it mean specifically, by way of example, to pray your kingdom come? In other words, what are we asking God to do? And then finally, how do we seek to grow and see a desire for his kingdom to genuinely spring forth in our hearts more and more and more? So what is the kingdom of God? What specifically are we asking when we ask that his kingdom would come? And then how do we cultivate that heart? How do we cultivate that desire to see his kingdom come? We are often fascinated with the idea of kings and kingdoms. You see a lot of children in their play acting out things that belong to kings and kingdoms, with crowns and knights and swords, and talking about royalty, princes and princesses, queens. And it's interesting, you don't often, I'm sure it's happened, but you don't often see the kids out at play going, you know what we want to play today? Let's play peasants. Let's all be the peasants, and we'll be, you know, unjustly ruled over by the tyrant. Let's do that. You know, no, that's not what's in the hearts of kids. They want to enact the majesty and the splendor of kings. They want to act out the valor and the honor of knights, and they see the beauty in talking about princesses, and they see the glory of the queen at the right hand of the king. Kingdom and kings is part of our imaginations. You think of the stories, the great stories in literature, whether it's in Western civilization or in other cultures, there's often this idea of king and kingdom. Think about tales that we thoroughly enjoy with pictures of glory, like in The Lord of the Rings. We think of the final installment, the return of the king, looking to the fruitfulness that comes when a good king rules wisely and justly on the throne. And I think one of the reasons why we see king and kingdom come up, and why it captures us, even in the Western world where often we do not have kings and queens ruling over us anymore in the way that they have in our history. One of the reasons is simply the fact that God has built the history of the world around the idea of king and kingdom. In answering the question, what is the kingdom of God? We are talking about nothing less than the entire structure of the history, not just of redemption in the scriptures, but the history of the universe. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the means by which God brings about the end for which he created the world. God's intention from Genesis to Revelation can be summed up in the words, people, place, and rule. Graham Goldsworthy is the one where I saw those words, and I think it's one of the most helpful short summaries of what it is to talk about the kingdom of God. If we're talking about the kingdom of God, as we see it unfold across the pages of Scripture, we're talking about God's plan to have a people for himself in his place under his rule. And so when we define it that way, we see it show up pretty early in the scriptures, don't we? Right on the first pages of Genesis, we see God create for himself a people and put them in his place. And we see them living rightly under his rule. Right there in Genesis, in the garden, Adam and Eve, created as God's people in his place, living under his rule. And then if we stretch across to the end of the scriptures, to Revelation, again we see in all of its splendor the consummation of all things, as we see finally God's people, his new and redeemed people, in his place, nothing less than the new heavens and the new earth, under the reign of his king. It's a picture that we don't even have the words to express all of its glory. And we see the imagery in the book of Revelation grasping at anything to express the unspeakable glory of God's people in God's place under God's rule at the consummation, the end of all things. And so the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. But we see very quickly, though the Bible starts there, that there's a problem. Sin comes in, the serpent comes in. Adam fails in his role on God's earth. Instead of exercising rightly the rule of God over creation, Adam submits to the created, and we see Adam and Eve cast out of God's place. No longer joyfully submitting to God's rule, instead rejecting his rule, and now cast out of his place. And we see that there are implications for God's place when his people fail to live joyfully and obediently under his rule. It's not just they who receive the curse, but remember what happens. The serpent is cursed and the earth itself is cursed. And so there are implications in the fall for God's people, God's place, and God's reign. And as we see the history of redemption unfold across the pages of Scripture, we see glimpses, we see types, we see shadows of the restoration of that picture, God's people and God's place under God's rule. We see God call Abraham and promise him a place and promise him a lineage. And then we see God, in fulfillment of those promises, call the people of Israel out of Egypt and form them and give them his law to exist under his rule and bring them into a place. But we see as the pages unfold that these are just types and shadows. The picture is never complete. And then as we get into the prophets, we see these foretellings, these foreshadowings about something so much more glorious and so much more wonderful than simply a geographically defined people in part of the world of a specific ethnicity under God's specific laws. We see something that encompasses nothing less than all nations. And because it encompasses nothing less than all nations, we see that ultimately the place will also be transformed universally. There's nothing less finally than the new heavens and the new earth that can fulfill this glorious anticipation, this kingdom of God. And yet we are waiting for that to happen as we walk through the pages of the Scriptures, as we hear the prophets, and then we enter that time of silence where nothing is said anymore from God to his people. For hundreds of years, until we hear the beginning of the Gospels, the announcement of a new king and a new kingdom. One who's come in the line of David. One who comes in the beginning of March, announcing, proclaiming, repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. But we notice very quickly that though Jesus announces the kingdom and he points out to people as he does things, that what he does in giving sight to the blind and giving wholeness to the lame, what he does in these things demonstrates that indeed the kingdom has come. The king has come. And yet there's some confusion, because that picture that we talked about in Revelation 21 and 22, that is not yet there. We see the confusion illustrated in John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist begins his ministry announcing the kingdom, and then when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But then there comes a point in John the Baptist's ministry where he finds himself in jail, and he begins to get confused about what he's seeing and what he's experiencing. And he sends those disciples to ask. Remember, they come and they ask Jesus, "Are you the one to come, or are we to look for another?" We see something of a confusion in John, and the confusion comes from putting together this kingdom reality. Because the fullness is not there. John's sitting there in prison. When the king comes, all the enemies are supposed to be destroyed. And the final end of all things is supposed to come. And yet when Jesus comes, he brings the kingdom in reality and in experience. And yet, the fullness is not there. It has to wait. There's something yet to come. And that's the place that we find ourselves in as we come to this prayer. We find ourselves in the place in God's work in the world where the kingdom has indeed come in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his life, in his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. The kingdom has come. And yet we await the return of the king. We await something. Satan has been defeated, but he hasn't been destroyed. Sin has been defeated, but it's not yet been destroyed. It's not yet been put away forever. Death has been defeated, but it's not yet been trampled underfoot and put away forever. The kingdom is already, but it's not yet. If you want to have a couple of bigger words, it's inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. And that is the place that we find ourselves in as we hear the instruction of our Lord that we are to cry out in prayer, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." This cry is to be the cry of every child of God. Everyone who calls God Father is to cry, "Your kingdom come. Come." And it's in the kingdom that Jesus brings through his life, death, and resurrection. It's in that kingdom where God is hallowed in his name. And so the relationship between the first petition and the second is that in asking God to let his kingdom come, we are praying for the means by which his name is hallowed. When will God's name be hallowed without exception? In the new heavens and the new earth, at the return of the king. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying both that we would see the manifestation of kingdom realities in us in the here and now, and that God would bring that final consummated kingdom to its full fruition. And so we want to look at the specifics of what we're asking God to do in those two categories. What are we asking him to do as it relates to the experience of the kingdom now in the time between the times, in the already and not yet of the kingdom, in this present age as we await the age to come, and also what we're asking in reference to that final consummation, that fullness in the return of the king. So what does it mean to pray, "Your kingdom come"? What are we asking God to do? What are we asking God to do specifically? When we ask God to let his kingdom come, We are asking that our experience of what the kingdom consists of would increase and grow in the here and now. We know that there yet awaits a fullness that is future, and yet there are kingdom realities that we experience now that we are not experiencing to their fullest capacity, to our fullest capacity. And we can look to the scriptures to see what those realities are. So in Romans 14, 17, Paul says, the kingdom does not consist in food and drink. The kingdom does not consist of eating and drinking, but it consists of three things: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, when we pray, your kingdom come, we are asking God by his Holy Spirit in the here and now, first, that we would know and experience the reality of living as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, one for us in our place by his perfect life. We are asking that we would experience that reality, which flows into peace in our very consciences as we know that we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and we can now come to the Father as children of the King. We are walking as citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom consists of righteousness by the Holy Spirit. And so we're asking that we would live in light of that reality. We know that we don't always do that. We don't always live in full consciousness of the glory of being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We easily take our eyes off of him and look inside of ourselves and look towards other things to find peace and hope and rescue from our guilt. But asking that his kingdom would come means asking that we would walk in full experience of knowing that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praying your kingdom come also means that we would walk in actual increasing righteousness in our own lives and in our gathering as a people, in our church. If the kingdom consists of righteousness by the Holy Spirit, that Spirit, as he indwells us individually and as he shapes us as a people, is increasingly conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might display a real spirit-wrought, faith-fueled righteousness in the here and now. When we pray your kingdom come, we are asking for more of that. And we are asking for peace. We're asking for peace. You see, we live in a world that's torn apart at the seams every day because we remember that though God is building a kingdom, there is a kingdom already here, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And when we look out into the world, we see despair and destruction, unrighteousness, and no real peace. And we're saying, God, your kingdom is the kingdom of peace. Would you work that peace here and now? Not by taking us out of that right now, but by giving us an experience of your power and your love and your grace so that we have in our hearts, day by day and moment by moment, the peace that passes all understanding. That's what we're asking for when we pray, your kingdom come. We're also asking for joy. We are asking for joy. Do you see that? He says the kingdom consists in joy in the Holy Spirit. We live in a world that seeks happiness, that seeks pleasure in all kinds of things that don't satisfy. But the King of righteousness, Jesus Christ, intends for us to find real and lasting joy in Him. And so to pray your kingdom come would be to pray that we would know here and now, where there's all kinds of things that are competing for our attention and our affections, that we would here and now know the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this joy is a joy that we can have in the middle of suffering. It's not a joy that we get by escaping suffering. That's kingdom joy. That is kingdom joy. Praying your kingdom come is praying that we would know in our inmost beings the kingdom mathematics that we see in the scriptures. What kind of kingdom mathematics am I talking about? I'm talking about the reality that Paul says your suffering is doing something for you. Your suffering is producing an eternal weight of glory that awaits you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To pray your kingdom come is to ask God that we might know and understand that reality, and therefore we could have joy in our suffering, not because we enjoy suffering, but because we know what it is doing. And if you ever doubt the God-ordained connection between Christian suffering and glorious joy, you must look at the cross. If you ever doubt, I don't understand, God, how my suffering could be connected to my eternal joy and the weight of glory, look at the cross. In the kingdom, as we experience it here and now, our lives are cross-shaped because our King went to the cross. The means by which He was glorified, the path that He walked to glory was the path of the cross. And though He does not call us to suffer substitutionary, to suffer under the wrath of God, He does call us to walk the path of suffering, to take up our crosses, to follow Him. And He promises that all of that suffering will be transformed, transposed into eternal glory and joy. And so when we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for the transformation of our suffering here and now, that we might suffer in light of the end. When we pray your kingdom come, now we are praying for nothing less than the plundering of the kingdom of darkness. You see, God is bringing into His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that people might be born again into the kingdom, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's how God is getting His people in His place under His rule. There's not a neutral mass of humanity, and He's just kind of, there's the kingdom of darkness over there, and then there's the kingdom of the beloved Son on this side, and He's kind of trying to shift these people over, like, don't go that way, go this way. Everyone's already in the kingdom of darkness. That's the only group out of which God can bring people into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so when we pray your kingdom come, we are praying that the kingdom of darkness would be plundered, because Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, purchased men for God from every tribe and people and tongue and language to bring them into that kingdom, that they might enjoy God in all of his glory, that they might be glad in him. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for the advance of the gospel among all nations. We are praying for the plundering of the kingdom of Satan and nothing less than that. And we are praying not just for the present experience of the realities of the kingdom, but for the consummation of the kingdom. We are asking God nothing less than that Jesus would return and usher in the end of all things. We are praying nothing less than that Jesus would come now and the new heavens and the new earth would be formed. We're asking God to do it all, which means that when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for the dawn of indestructible joy. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for the dawning of indestructible joy. God proclaims in his word that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in his presence is fullness of joy. And where are we going to experience the fullness of his presence? Where are we going to know the joy of being at his right hand? When he returns in glory and brings to consummation all things, that is when we will have that in all of its fullness. And so to pray your kingdom come is to pray for the dawning of indestructible joy, where his people, the citizens of the kingdom, those who are in Jesus Christ, will experience for all eternity the joy of knowing God. The joy of knowing God. Everything else stripped away. We have genuine experience in the here of now of God's, of being satisfied in God, of enjoying God. But there are so many things that cloud our vision. Sin yet clings to us. We're not yet free from its presence. It inhibits our joy, but not then. Not then. We are asking God to bring the end when sin will finally be trampled once and for all, when Satan won't just be defeated, but he will be destroyed, when sin will be put away forever, when death will be thrown itself into the grave, never to rise again. When we pray, your kingdom come, that's what we are yearning for. And so how can we cultivate that? How do we increase our desire to see his kingdom come? How do we do that? Prayer at its most basic and fundamental is an offering up of our desires to God. And this should be our desire. But we all know, when we come to this text, we all know that our desire does not match up with the reality that we're looking at. Our desire to see his kingdom is like a little candle flame in the bright sun. It's not showing very much light. Our desire is so small. So how do we increase our desire to see his kingdom come? The first thing is that we pray for his kingdom to come. If you want to desire as you ought that the kingdom of God would come in your experience now and in its fullness in the return of Jesus Christ, you must pray for that. Often if you... The wisdom is often given that if someone is struggling to love another brother or sister, they're struggling to love another person. The counsel that's often given, that I've probably given some of you, is you pray for them. Pray for them. Because it's impossible for a child of God, it's impossible for a child of God to regularly intercede on behalf of someone and yet harbor bitterness and resentment and hate and all of that in their heart. It's impossible. As you pray for that person, it might be slow, it might be hard, but love will grow there because that's just how it works. We will begin to desire that which we pray for. And so if you find yourself this morning just cold towards these realities of the kingdom, don't wait for something to happen in here before you cry, "Your kingdom come." The very coldness that you're experiencing says you need that kingdom to be manifested now, his power, his rule in your heart and in your life. So ask him, just come, "Your kingdom, Jesus, come now." Pray. Not just once, not just twice, but 1,000,000 times if you have to. And I promise, that the desire will grow. The genuine desire to see that kingdom come will grow in you. Second, just briefly reflect on the reality of the future for those outside the kingdom. You want to see your heart burn to see the kingdom come, reflect on the reality of those who remain outside of the kingdom. You see, we all end up in the throne room, as it were, bowing down before the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But some will bow down with teeth gritted and fists clenched with hate in their hearts towards the King, and they will suffer as those who have been traitors to the king, who have committed treason against the king, who despise the king. Reflect on that reality, because in that day, there's no longer plundering of the kingdom of darkness. There's no longer the transfer of people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That day is now. That day is now. If you this morning are in the kingdom of darkness, you need to be born again into the kingdom. You need to cast yourself on the mercy and grace of the King, and he will welcome you into his kingdom. You will be called beloved in his kingdom, and you will no longer live in the kingdom of darkness. And on that day when all of creation bows down, you will bow as one with unspeakable joy before your King, delighted, delighted to bow down, so satisfied in him that when he puts a crown on your head, you will take it off and throw it at his feet, because all you want to see is his glory. Reflect on the reality and future of those outside the kingdom and feel your heart burn. Lord, your kingdom come. Plunder that kingdom of darkness. And finally, meditate. Meditate on that future kingdom. It's striking, isn't it? If we took a survey here, I wonder how many of you in this past 7 days, myself included if I hadn't been studying this particular passage, how many of you meditated deeply on your future state eternally with the King and all of his beauty in glory? When we read of the reality in the scriptures, it's an of course kind of a thing, but then we go into our lives and it is so easy for it to be absent from our thoughts and our desires. But that is not how it's supposed to be. Every moment we're to live in light of the end. Every moment our hearts should cry and yearn increasingly for that. And so, beloved, let's meditate on it. Let's meditate on the glory of the kingdom to come. As we look to the King and his beauty and his splendor and his glory, our hearts will be drawn towards it. We will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else. And our hearts will begin to cry, frequently, frequently, come, Lord Jesus. I don't want to wait for anything else to happen. I don't want to wait to get married. Like, please wait until I get married. I don't want to wait till I have that house or go on that trip or see my grandkids. No, I want those things. Those are fine. But Jesus, come now. Come now. Beloved, that's what it means to cry, your kingdom come. Our Father, we confess that our desires for your kingdom are so weak compared to its glory and splendor. And so I pray now this morning, this very morning, Lord, would you spring up in hearts that are yours, a yearning after this kingdom, that we would have holy longings and pantings after your kingdom, to see you exalted and honored as the King that you are in our lives and in the lives of everyone we meet. Lord, would you do that? We pray in Jesus' name.